I'm very excited to turn with you to the Word of God in the last few remaining moments we have of our worship service. We are in Ephesians chapter 4, looking at verses 7 to 19. If you find your way there, I want to preface what I have to say this morning with this brief, very brief introduction. Excuse me. I think we would all agree that children are cute and entertaining to watch. They have a curious and gullible way about them that makes them precious to us. But we adults would certainly not want to go back to being children. We might long for the days when there were not so many aches and pains, or when it didn't take so long to recover from an injury, but we certainly don't desire to be childish again, right? I mean, that I think is pretty much the desire of all adults, with very few exceptions. Paul himself wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter, verse 11, "When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. And when I became a man, I did away with childish things." And that makes sense. It makes absolute sense that someone would tell us to stop acting like a child in our attitude or behavior if we were, because we are no longer children. Let me also say, it wouldn't make any sense whatsoever for a man or a woman who started out with very little to nothing, started out living in poverty and neglect, even in unhealthy conditions, and through a series of events, rose to prominence in society because of some very smart business deals and practices, to then sell everything and return to squalor. He or she doesn't have to do that in order to maintain a humble attitude, right? That just doesn't make any sense at all. In fact, it would be a tragic thing. And it is all the more tragic when Christians who have everything they need for life and godliness revert back to their ungodly, unconverted, secular way of thinking and behaving. Tragic. Some to whom the author of Hebrews was writing once withstood great persecution. You read the very tail end of chapter 10 in book of Hebrews, and you'll see they withstood great persecution. Some even had their property confiscated because they stood for the Lord. And it's these very same people that the writer addresses, because they are now doubting and they're looking back to Judaism and to another gospel. That happens here and there throughout the New Testament. Galatians is a perfect example. There, the apostle telling the Galatians how foolish they are, that they would entertain and somebody who would preach another gospel, even though there isn't another one. And of course, Paul will go on to define those others as being Judaizers who bring in the Mosaic law and so on, putting people back under bondage again. Doesn't make any sense for those of us who have come out of bondage and have enjoyed freedom to put ourselves back into bondage again. That makes absolutely no sense. The Apostle Peter, if you remember, who once stood with the Apostle Paul against that kind of stuff, winds up getting some cold feet when those Judaizers show up in Galatia, and Peter is guilty of some hypocrisy there. The Apostle Paul exposes him and confronts him to his face, in fact, very sternly, it says, because he reverted back to ungodly thinking. For any Christian to go back to that stuff, to go back to that kind of life, is really a defeat. It's a defeat for us. It's a defeat for the church. It's as if we jump back into the grave that we rose from. We take off our robes of righteousness and we don grave clothes, saturated with putrescence and clinging, rotting flesh. with some deluded thinking that we smell and look a whole lot better than if we put Christ on. We conform to the world rather than be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We think of things that are really hellish compared to the heavenly things where Christ is seated that we're called to dwell on. It makes just about as much sense as putting on a brand new white suit and then going out and rolling in a manure pile. We are considering Paul's command in Ephesians 4:17 to no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Why? Because it makes no sense. And as I say, it is defeating for us. It is defeating for the church. It sends the wrong message to everyone, both people inside as well as outside the church. Now, as we've begun to consider this truth, we've pulled out two truths so far. The first major truth we said was that we have been renewed from depravity. So pursuing spiritual renewal of our minds first comes by acknowledging that which our souls have been renewed from. And we talked about that to some degree. The second major truth goes like this. Depravity is contrary to the new life in Christ, and therefore it's no longer an option for us. The old depraved way of life is not an option for us any longer. And there are two parts to that. It is in our last study, we looked at the first part, which had to do with really the nature of unbelievers, or to put it in Jesus' words, the root of the bad tree. And we arrived at several convincing conclusions, if you remember, that why the depraved life was really not an option for Christians anymore. There were about five or so of them. We said it's a foolish life because it lacks the guidance of divine wisdom. And so practically speaking, we see that in those moments when we do act like unbelievers, we are acting foolishly. We're acting without wisdom, without guidance from God's word. And we might even say to ourselves at that moment, I can't act this way. It's such a foolish way to behave. God's way is plain to me, and I need to obey that instead. Another thing we said was that it is a life with a faulty reasoning process. That's another reason why this is no longer an option for us. And practically speaking, in those moments when we act like unbelievers, we are acting as if we have no understanding of what is morally right and morally wrong. In our Sunday school this morning, we entertained some of those thoughts from Psalm 73, if you remember, the psalmist admitting that in those instances where he thought much like those outside the covenant and was entertaining behaving like those outside the covenant, that he was a wild beast to the Lord, acting as if he had no sense. He was senseless and ignorant. That would be ignorant of the Torah. Of course, he wasn't. But that's the way he would be. That's the way he would behave if he continued on down that path. We know better than to do that. And I might say to myself in a situation where I'm right at the precipice of jumping over into that old unconverted way of life again, I know better than to act this way and to think this way. I shouldn't even entertain this. Another thing we said, if you remember, is that it is it is a life, this unconverted life of depravity, it is a life that is alienated from God. It is separate from the new life in Christ. So practically speaking, in moments where we act like unbelievers, we are acting like aliens, as if we have no part in the household of God. And we might very well say to ourselves in those moments, I can't pursue this course of action. It leads to alienation from God, to that place of depravity where I used to live. We said also that it is a life that defiantly refuses God's will. And so in those moments when we act like unbelievers, we commit defiant acts against the will of God. And I might say to myself, if I carry on this way, I'm living defiantly against God's word. I'm sinning with a high hand. It's this kind of thing. The way we used to live, running in the opposite direction from God with our fist shaking in his face. It is a life, we said, that is led by a hardened heart. This is very scary. In those moments when we act like unbelievers, we act as if our hearts are hardened to our first love, to His Word. And I might say to myself, if I go in this ungodly direction, I am showing that God and His ways are not the desires of my heart. That's what we're communicating, whether we like it or not, whether we think we are or not. So, in understanding why this kind of life is no longer an option, we have clearly laid out that this life by nature is diametrically opposed to the new life in Christ. By nature, it's opposed. We come over now in this second part to consider the behavior of the depraved life. We looked at the nature of it. We now look at the behavior of it, or as Jesus pointed out, the fruit of the bad tree. We considered the root. It's time to consider the fruit. We've outlined the characteristics of the depraved nature, and now we need to outline a little bit of the fruit that it bears. And for that, we look to verse 19. There, the unbeliever's fruit, his behavior, his practice, lifestyle, is said to be determined by his nature, which is why we considered nature first. Nature always determines practice. Nature determines practice. The bad tree is going to produce bad fruit and cannot produce good fruit. Now, we know what the formula is then, right? What one is by nature, then one will determine what one does or can and cannot do. People will always think and act in ways that are consistent with their nature. And if their nature is depraved or if it is bad, in Jesus' words, then their thoughts and actions will be bad. And when I say bad, I mean bad in the way that Jesus defines bad. To say it another way, a depraved heart cannot produce a new life or the new life in Christ with its redeemed thought process and its good behavior. It's impossible. It can look close to it. It can be counterfeit, but it can never produce the genuine article. So let's see just a snapshot of the depraved nature from verse 19. And let me say again, I've said it before, this is not the final word on the depraved nature. The New Testament has much more to say about it. But here the Apostle Paul gives us a snapshot. He says, "And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness." So I want to get through this one verse with you, this snapshot of depravity, before we talk about some practical ramifications. Remember the contrast that Paul made already in the first part of chapter 4. He said back in verse 1 that we walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. And verse 17, he then says, don't walk according to the Gentiles. So already he tells us that there's a contrast here. There's a contrast between the they and the us. Those aren't elitist terminology. That refers to those who are outside the covenant and those who are inside the covenant. All of us, of course, deserving God's wrath. But there is the they, that is, who we used to be, and there is the us, who we are now in Christ. And of course, verse 17 is further compared or contrasted with verse 20. Verse 17, do we not walk any longer according to the Gentiles? Verse 20, but you have not learned Christ that way. Clear contrast, very dramatic, in fact, very forceful. Now, in verse 19, I want to throw some grammar at you, but don't get nervous. We're not going to spend too much time with the grammar. The definite article they in verse 19 supports the contrast between these two groups. It singles out a special class or a category of human beings that we know to be unbelievers. That is the they. And what about them? It is their own hardness of heart that has caused them to be callous to the things of God, numb to His Word, to His ways. They have what some have called a moral apathy toward the things of God. And they will continue in this callous state unless, of course, God intervenes and converts them from the they to the us, or from an unbelieving lifestyle and nature to a believing nature and lifestyle, is in this callous condition that they, Paul says, are completely insensitive to the things of God and to his word and to his ways. That's how Paul says it here. He puts it this way: they have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. It's a pretty comprehensive statement. To say it in other words, we would say, because they would not pursue God or even think of his word and new life as a viable way of living, they necessarily and automatically move in another direction. And that direction is an opposite direction. It is away from God and toward a sensual, immoral lifestyle. What Paul means by the phrase, give themselves over to sensuality, is that they pursue this way of life, hear this, by their own initiative and desire. They are, in fact, obligated by their nature, their own depraved nature, to go in this direction. The Greek word translated give over has the idea of undue freedom, freedom with no boundaries. And throughout the New Testament, it can refer at times to performing blatant acts without any care of the consequences. People just do what they want and they don't care what the consequences are. Or doing something openly without shame. Sometimes we see people doing things that are shameful and they have no shame. We even ask the question, have they no shame? Or it refers to indecent conduct without any concern for what God or others have to say. People are just doing their own thing. This is, to them, is being free. In our present context, it refers to a person satisfying his sexual appetites without any boundaries. Do whatever it takes to satisfy myself in this area. That's the idea. So the next phrase, which complements this for the purpose of every kind of impurity, it continues this theme of deliberate pursuit of what is offensive to God. Remember, this is the unbelieving nature, the depraved nature, taking the initiative, following its desire to pursue sexual immorality without boundaries. Their immoral direction then is purposeful. Their desire to engage freely and without limitations or hindrances in a life of impurity. There's nothing here, please notice, there is nothing here, no hint among unbelievers of any kind of accidental depraved living. I want to make that very clear. As if they just happen to fall into an immoral and impure lifestyle. Absolutely not. Their way of life is quite purposeful. It's quite deliberate. It is what they desire because that's what their nature dictates. So to finish it off, and to finish off a complete description of this kind of depravity, Paul says that the depraved deliberately pursue an immoral lifestyle with a greedy kind of fashion, in a greedy manner. He says, with greediness. Greediness is a good translation here. It refers to wanting more of whatever you desire, irrespective of whether or not you need it. And so Paul says impurity is sought with greedy intent. So they're indulging in it, never being satiated by it, always wanting more of it. One commentator observes that, quote, the three words, that is, sensuality, impurity, and greedy, make a powerful combination that Paul uses to describe unregenerate people as those who are totally consumed with themselves. End quote. We can see that it's really the love of self that is contrasted here with the love of God and love of neighbor. Now, that's a snapshot of the general practice of all unbelievers, without exception. And their behavior, as I say, is determined by their nature. So now with verse 19 out of the way, have a pretty good understanding of the snapshot of depravity and the behavior that depravity produces. There may be an objection that has been raised in the minds of some. Maybe even some of you are objecting or have this objection. It's not an aggressive objection. It's more of a curiosity. Some of you might actually be thinking to yourselves, if this is a description of all unbelievers, then I'm confused. Because I know many unbelievers who don't claim to be Christians and don't seem to pursue an immoral lifestyle that is filled with sensuality. In fact, the many that I know seem to be quite moral from the world's point of view. So that's a fair question. There are at least four biblical responses to that kind of objection or that kind of curious response. So let me give them to you. All right? More could be said here. While you may know many who seem to be quite moral from a world's point of view, you need to realize, in the first place, that the world's point of view is not biblical and constantly changing. So when you say from the world's point of view, it's like the weather in New England, right? We have to wait 5 minutes before we can understand the world's point of view, and then another 5 minutes because it's changed in that short amount of time. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, that any worldview that is not the biblical worldview is necessarily against the Word of God. That's what he says. Secular and religious worldviews set themselves up against the Word of God, plain and simple. Now, in America, there has been a slow drift away from Judeo-Christian principles ever since its founding as a nation. The shift has been from moral to immoral, but in ways that sees old immoral as the new moral, and vice versa. What was considered immoral, for example, by our founding fathers, many Americans today think is moral and virtuous. And we don't have to go actually back that far, do we? Nearly 50 years ago, abortion, the killing of the unborn who have no voice, became legal in Roe versus Wade, 1973, I believe. Only 20 years ago, the Oregon Death with Dignity Act was passed. Do you know about this? It made Oregon the first state to implement physician-assisted suicide. That was 20 years ago. There are currently 8 states that have adopted physician-assisted suicide. This means that there are enough people in those states that believe that the most humane thing that you can do for someone who wants to end his or her life is to assist him or her. This is such a sad commentary, I think, on the morality of our nation. But this is being argued as being the moral thing to do. Same-sex marriage was passed first in Massachusetts back in 2004, and by 2015 became legal in all 50 states. And there are other expressions of such a shift that we really don't have time to elaborate on. We could talk about the transgender issue and a bunch of other things. Such shifts in thinking and behavior, they're not unique to us. They've been happening ever since the fall. Now, the point is that with any culture that doesn't believe in the Bible as absolute truth for morality and spirituality will redefine what is good and bad, moral and immoral, right and wrong. So though there may be people who appear to be moral from the world's point of view, the world's point of view has redefined morality. Here's the second thing I want to say. Second answer. While you may know some people to be quite moral from the world's point of view, you need to realize that only one viewpoint really matters, and that is God's. Only one. Now, we could reference 2 Corinthians 10:5 again, and it would help us to understand this. Only the Word of God has it right. But another appropriate passage is Romans 8:31. There Paul says, if God is for you, who can be against you? Or if God is for us, who can be against us? The idea here is that it makes absolutely no difference If the world is against us, or our country, or our family, or our friends, as long as God is for you, that's the only thing that matters. Therein, of course, lies contentment. One implication here, then, is that in order for God to be for us, we must not only have a relationship with Him, of course, but we must live an obedient life. If we are obeying God at every turn, even when it goes counter to cultural norms and worldviews, even though it is not PC to do so, we can be sure that God is for us. Now, there's so much in the world that the Word of God runs counter to. So much in the Word of God that runs counter to our culture, and that our culture would consider outdated or backward thinking, even a threat to the unity of our nation. So ironic, isn't it? Our Pledge of Allegiance specifically states that we are one nation under God, right? One nation under God. But today the thinking is that we can't possibly be a united nation if we put ourselves under one God. Since the nature of depravity is such that it will refuse God's revelation, it can't possibly think and act in a way that is truly moral, spiritual, holy, righteous, and good as God defines those terms. So while there are some, or even many, unbelievers that might seem to you to be acting moral, we have to be able to define morality from God's word and then apply the definition. Here's the third thing I'd like to say. While you may know many who seem quite moral from the world's point of view, you need to realize that even though every unbeliever is depraved, not every unbeliever will live out his or her depravity in the fullest. That's also true. In other words, not everyone will be or behave as bad as he or she is. I might illustrate this with prescription medications, which have the potential to wreak all kinds of havoc on a person's body. How do we know that? Because it comes with a label. You buy a prescription in the drugstore, you get it in a bag with a piece of paper that's maybe a trifold, and you open it up, it has all of these side effects that could possibly occur to somebody who takes this medication. It will usually come that way. Now, that doesn't mean that all of those things are going to happen to you, or that the full potential of the side effects from the pill will be realized in your body, but the distributors of the medicine need to let you know everything possible so that in the event that one or more of those things happens to you, they're not liable. Has the potential for all of these things, even though maybe one or two might be true in your case, or none at all. Depravity, as we have explained it from Ephesians 4, 17 and 19, is absolutely true of every unbeliever. The nature, the status, the condition, the desires, all true of every person born into this world and who remains outside of the covenant with Jesus Christ, the new covenant. But that doesn't mean that every unbeliever will always behave as bad as he or she is. Every unbeliever has the potential to be heinous, to be the worst possible they can be, but they will display their depravity in different ways and to different degrees. The final thing I want to say is this. While you may know many who seem to be quite moral from a world's point of view, you need to realize that the depraved nature will produce motives that are in keeping with it, motives which you can't see. We don't know why people do what they do all the time, unless they tell us. So, it has to be this way. It can't be any other way. Jesus himself said, a bad tree cannot, that's absolute, cannot produce good fruit. It's impossible. That means that the most generous gesture any unbeliever can muster is still motivated by selfish pleasures, even if it's something like, you know, it really makes me feel good when I help people. Well, Christ died for his enemies. Christians are prepared to do the same. And that is something that the depraved nature cannot and will not do. So coming back to the objection that was raised, we might say that just because unbelievers, especially those who claim to be religious but not born again, act as moral as they do is certainly no proof at all that they are not in need of the gospel. And you have to be convinced of that. Anybody who is not a born-again believer, who doesn't claim Jesus as Lord and Savior, needs the gospel. Doesn't make a difference how they behave and what they look like and what they sound like. If they're not prepared to claim that, then they need the gospel. And I think it's important for us to see this. You know, Satan is very clever. And I think he's really shining in our particular culture. He's a great counterfeiter. He will try to fool us with counterfeit fruit of unbelievers and fool us into thinking that there are perhaps other ways to be right with God outside of a covenant relationship with Christ and with his work. I want to digress for a moment at this point and pass along to you something very practical that I think will help us not to be taken in by the best that the world can offer. I want you to consider this. This is very interesting. It's very true. There are, you may or may not know, many aspects of the Bible that are deliberate or purposeful by the writers that the Holy Spirit saw fit to bring about for our benefit. And it's not just the content of Scripture. Well, the Holy Spirit made sure that what the writers wanted to say is exactly what he wanted said. It's very, very mysterious process, inspiration. But we have God's word. But this content of Scripture is not the only thing that is deliberate. There is, for example, genre. The genre of the Bible is very important. The Holy Spirit saw to it that many genres were used in communicating God's word. And that's what makes it so relational. We get narrative. Everybody loves a story. We have poetry to help us to feel and go beyond the mere meaning of words. We've got wisdom literature. There's gospel. There are letters. Those are epistles. And so on. All the genre are designed to relate God's word to us in a very unique and special way. There are also different writing styles. We have people in the New Testament who are writing commands, telling people the way it ought to be. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, remove the immoral man. There's no question here. This is what you need to do. And yet when we read Philemon, Paul is appealing to Philemon as a brother who loves the Lord and on that basis asks him for something that he could very well have commanded him to do. Styles of writing. Well, there are also modes of language used in order to communicate perspective. Modes of language. So there is, for example, covenant language. We find it a lot in the Old Testament. Covenant language, like loyal love, which is in the Psalter. It is a technical phrase that refers to God's love to his covenant people only. We have other kinds of expressions, like I have mercy on whom I have mercy, I have compassion on whom I have compassion. Well, here's another mode of language that I want you to be aware of. For lack of a better phrase, it is what I call black and white definitive language. Black and white definitive language. What do I mean by that? The Yahwist, that is the Old Testament believer who believed in Yahweh, who was saved by the promise of the coming Messiah and his death and resurrection. The Yahwist divided humanity into two categories. Two. They are the wicked and the righteous. Or those outside the covenant, those inside the covenant. There is not a third category. One is either a covenant member or not, as far as the Yahwist was concerned. Those who were part of the covenant are called the righteous. And those who were not part of the covenant were called the wicked and the enemies of God. We find this language particularly used particularly and particularly visible in the Psalter and in the book of Proverbs. So, for example, the Psalter begins Psalm 1, verse 1, "How blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers." Verse 6, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." We have contrast right away in the Psalter. And we could go through the whole Psalter and we could pick out this contrast. It's all over the place. Psalm 7, verse 9, "Let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous." Psalm 11, verse 5, "The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." Psalm 34, 21, "Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned." And on it goes. Two categories, the righteous, the wicked. Those inside the covenant, those outside the covenant. Those who are for God, those who are against Him. We find the same black and white language in the book of Proverbs as well. It distinguishes the difference between the two and calls the righteous actually not to pursue the way of the wicked. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. "For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be uprooted from it." There's a contrast right away. Proverbs 3, verse 33, "The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous." Proverbs 10, 6, "Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceal violence." You can see there are two categories. "The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot." Proverbs 10, 7. And then finally, Proverbs 13, 5, "A righteous man hates falsehood, but a wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully," and so on. Now, here is something that I want you to know. This is why I brought this up. There are at least two practical reasons why we need to understand the black and white language of the Psalter and the Proverbs. Why the champions of Yahweh saw humanity like this. I would say the first implication is certainly that it strengthens the zeal, our zeal, for the Lord. It strengthens the zeal for the Lord among His people. There is a great encouragement that comes from those who are in the covenant of God. And those of us who are on the right side of it need this encouragement because we don't live in heaven yet. But we live rather in a world that hates God and hates His word. We need to hear then on a regular basis that though the ways of the wicked might look more prosperous, in the end they will perish. But there is a great inheritance that awaits the righteous. We need to hear that. We need to rehearse that in our minds. We need to tell each other that. That would be the first practical implication. Just as important is the second. And I would say this, that this kind of language, this black and white definitive language of the Psalter and the Proverbs, prevents us from being confused by what we see. Just as we can all be sidetracked by the prosperous ways of the wicked and be tempted to doubt whether God's ways are really right and good, we can also be taken in by unbelievers who look more like covenant members than we do. That is to say that they can seem very nice, very humane, very humble and gracious and peace-loving. They don't claim to be born again. Some don't even believe in Jesus. But their lives look, well, so godly to us. And it is often in these contexts that many Christians are led by their feelings to see these unbelievers in the kingdom and never pursue evangelism with them. It is at this time, I think, that we need to recognize that all unbelievers, no matter how humble and peace-loving and nice and gracious they appear to be, are nevertheless enemies of God, just like you and I were before we knew Jesus. They need to be saved. And the mildest form of depravity can look very similar to the Christian life, but it is still completely opposite from the life of Christ. One is life, the other is death. One is darkness, the other is light. One is bondage, the other is freedom. Coming back to the thrust of what we're saying here, we need to drive home the point then, in our minds, that the unbeliever's lifestyle, the way of the unbeliever, the depraved attitude and actions, are not options for the man and woman of God. It makes no difference how much we're taken with the character of an unbeliever. You can be taken with him or her, but don't be taken in by him or her. The depraved mind cannot interpret general revelation. It needs special revelation to do that, and it cannot understand special revelation. You can. The smartest, most intelligent, brightest unbeliever does not have the mind of Christ. You do. Unbelievers don't follow the light of God's truth, and therefore they can never know true truth from false truth. You can. Unbelievers do not make wise moral decisions that have as their primary goal the glory of God. You do. They will not die for an enemy. Bad trees cannot produce good fruit, no matter how attractive the fruit looks. Do you believe this? That's why I say depravity is contrary to the new life in Christ, and therefore it is no longer an option for us. No more. Don't even consider it. Walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, Paul says. The question, beloved, at this moment, that we need to ask ourselves is, if the unbelieving lifestyle is no longer an option for us, especially given its nature and practices, why would Christians ever consider it? Why? Why does Paul even have to give this warning if it's not already a call to some believers to cease and desist from behavior that they've already embarked on? Well, the third truth of this passage answers that, and we will look at that next time. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you.